We're coming in God's Word this evening to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. I began last Lord's Day evening a rather daunting project of preaching through the topics of the Nicene Creed. It's almost exactly 1,700 years since the opening of that council in the imperial capital, way back in 325. And last week we began by looking at the words, "We believe in one God," and today we're moving a few words on to consider the phrase, "The Father Almighty." And as the scripture text from which we will expound this doctrine, we'll be looking at Isaiah 40, and I'll read from verse 18 to 31, which will be the portion of the chapter that we'll be able to address tonight. It's a wonderful chapter. I hate to miss any part of it, but we're only going to bite off what we think we can chew in one sermon. So verse 18 will be where we begin. This is on page 600 if you're using the church's copy of the scriptures. And if you're able, I invite you to stand and give your ears to God as he addresses you now through this public reading of his holy word. Isaiah 40, verse 18. "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and he casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall be faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Amen. Please join me in prayer. Father, speak to us by the working of your Spirit to grant us hearts that are open to your word. Shine the light of your truth upon us so that we may know you and so that we may live now, so that in the age to come we may live with you forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. It's a preacher's worst nightmare. Hundreds of bishops, hundreds of church leaders, plus, by the way, their assistants and attendants, numbering maybe 2,000 people in all, gathering in one single place for a conference and a council in order to evaluate your sermon. As I say, a preacher's worst nightmare. That's what happened in 325 when the Council of Nicaea was called. These hundreds of church leaders were gathered from really the whole known world, practically speaking, in order to evaluate the preaching of one minister named Arius, who is probably from Libya. And reports had been spreading in Africa, especially in Egypt, where Arius's bishop lived in Alexandria. And his bishop heard these reports that Arius had been preaching something wrong. And the outcome of the controversy was this council meeting to evaluate Arius's preaching. Now, that may seem like an awful lot of trouble to go to merely to evaluate somebody's sermon. I mean, was it really such a big deal? Couldn't they have had a little meeting, you know, taken Arius out for lunch and said, hey, you know, there's this problem with your preaching? You know, what made this such an enormous project and such so important to address at such expense and effort? The other thing that you may be surprised by when you think about it this way is Arius's error in his preaching was relatively, you might think, relatively obvious to spot. He said that Jesus wasn't God. And you would think it wouldn't take a meeting of hundreds of bishops to sort out what we think about that. Christians believe, based on Scripture, that Jesus is God, don't we? How could it be so difficult if even the children who were here, who know their catechism, could have told Arius, Arius, stop it, that's not true? Why did it take so much effort and so much energy to address the error of his preaching? And it gets even worse, because actually the Council of Nicaea began, as I've mentioned before, about 50 years of serious controversy in the church. Controversy that required the church's best minds and most heroic leaders to give their full effort and their best energy to this job of sorting out the, as we call it now, the Arian controversy. And it just makes us wonder, how could it have been that hard that it took 50 years of the best and brightest of the church, not only at the council but afterwards, to address the problems brought by Arius's preaching? And the answer to that question is that in behind Arius's doctrinal error, which is that Jesus Christ is not God, there are actually two different views of God colliding in this controversy. The real reason, the real underlying reason that this controversy was so big and this council was so important is that there were two views of God on the table, and the church had to address not only a specific error, like Jesus is not God, they had to deny that sentence, but they also had to deal with a whole way of thinking about God that went along with that teaching. And it was that big issue of the church maintaining the true view of God against the false view of God that made this such a big challenge. Now, what was Arius's view of God? Well, in order to explain a little bit more, let me remind you that Arius said, not Jesus is not God, that's not quite what he said. What he said is that he's not fully God. In other words, he said, I'm fine with you calling Jesus God, that's okay. I'm also fine with you offering worship to Jesus, that's okay. But it's important to remember that because there's only one God, Jesus is honored as God, called God, and worshiped as God, but he's actually a creature. He's the highest creature in the universe, right next to God's full honor and glory, but just below. And because he's partly God, he is worshiped as God and named God. But even as we worship him as God, we always remember, Arius would say, he's actually only partly God. He's not fully God. And what we have here, this idea that Jesus could be partly God, this would be very familiar in the ancient world. The ancient world was very familiar with the idea that God is the highest realm of the universe, and that each culture has various ways of thinking about the divine. And the way of thinking about the divine is manifest in different ways in different cultures connected to their idols. So the Greeks, they had Zeus, and the Romans had Jupiter, the Egyptians had Ra, the Babylonians had Bel. And yeah, these gods are all different, and then there's various other deities that are worshipped alongside them. But basically, all the different idols, they're all making contact with the divine. And these gods are all on different levels. Zeus outranks Aphrodite. Ra outranks Osiris. Bel outranks Nebo, and so on and so forth. And so there's a various sort of rungs on this ladder, to use an illustration that I used last week, and some gods are higher up the ladder and some gods are lower, and maybe the very most powerful men are so powerful and strong that they make it onto the lower rungs of this ladder, but they make it a little higher. And the very weakest of the gods are a little lower, so they're closer to us. And then way up at the top is the highest god, the one that we don't really know. You may remember that Paul referenced the unknown god that the Athenians were worshiping. And this is the view of God that's behind that, that God is the highest realm of the universe, that all the various gods we worship are somewhere on this ladder of deity, and the highest one is the one that we can't fully know, but we make contact with him partially through our network of gods that our culture acknowledges. Now you may think, wow, Pastor, this is really quite a lecture in historical religion. Do I really have to understand this? And well, let me point out, this view of God is actually quite common in our culture today. It's one of the things about the modern period in the West that we need to be aware of. And to make this point, I'll share with you a parable of the elephant. I wonder if you've ever heard this. And it's a common parable. It comes from Eastern religions, and it's very acceptable to many people in the West as well. And the parable goes like this. There was an elephant that came into town, in some town where there was elephants out in the, you know, the nearby area. Somebody led an elephant to town, tied it up or whatever at its post, and there was this news, an elephant is here. And there were three blind men in the town, and they had never seen an elephant before. They'd heard about them, but now they said, it's our chance to find out what an elephant's really like. So they are led over to where the elephant is. One of them grabs the trunk of the elephant and says, wow, now I know an elephant is very like a snake. And the other grabs the leg of the elephant and says, wow, now I know an elephant is very like a tree. And a third grabs the tail of the elephant and he says, wow, now I know that an elephant is very much like a rope. And they all come away thinking that now they know what an elephant is. And they get back and they compare notes and they're in a total befuddlement. And that, so the parable concludes, is pretty much what we're all like with God. You're a Muslim, I'm a Christian, they're a Buddhist, Hindu, atheist even, maybe somebody who really sees the spiritual beauty in nature and science and so on. And all these different ways of thinking about the divine, they're like blind men trying to add up all the parts of an elephant that they've never seen with their eyes before. And they all have a partial truth, but nobody has the definitive truth. And so your religion is pretty much as good as mine, pretty much as good as theirs. Each culture has their insight into God based on their way of thinking about the divine. This is the normal way of thinking about God in the world, both in the ancient world, before the Christian faith brought the biblical message to the nations, and also in our modern world, which is rejecting the biblical view of God. This is becoming very common. And I suppose you probably have met people who would like you to think about God this way. Well, my point is that Arius, he wanted people to treat Jesus the same way the Greeks wanted to treat Zeus. Mostly God. Not quite fully God, because everybody knew there was somebody higher, this unknown God who was even closer to the top of the ladder of divinity. But we worship Zeus and worship these other gods because they're higher up the ladder than we are. And Arius is saying, that's Jesus. Father's at the top of the ladder, Jesus is next. And yeah, he's not fully God, but we honor him as God quite rightly because he is the Son of God and he's the highest creature. But my point is that Arius' whole way of thinking about God is something that I hope you can recognize as an error. This whole way of thinking about God, there's a biblical scholar named John Oswalt who calls this the mythological view of God. And it's basically this view that we all have some insight into God, even though we never quite agree. We're all touching partly the reality, and there's this unknown realm of the divine that manifests itself in various ways, but none of us really know God definitively. Now, by the way, Oswalt has a very interesting book that I could, you know, share with you privately if you'd like to know more. But in it, he makes this observation that the mythological view of God is gaining ground in our culture and has been for a long time. And based on that point, he makes some predictions about where culture will go as people adopt this view of God. There's lots of predictions that he makes. I wrote down four that I wonder if you'll identify and see if you think Oswald's onto something. He says, in a culture that embraces the mythological view of God, ethics will lose meaning. Because nobody's quite sure that their ethical system matches God's will fully. You know, you might have one part of the elephant, I've got another. Your ethical system might be good in your culture, mine in mine. Truth will be replaced by power. The question is not, do you have a true understanding of God, but how high up the ladder can you get in your life? And if you outrank other people, you can force them to do what you want them to do. It's not truth that we're all basing our life on, it's power. Oswald predicts there'll be an interest surging in black magic, efforts to manipulate the divine through dark arts. He wrote that only 15 years ago, so it doesn't sound as quite foresightful as you might guess. It seems to me that interest in black magic was well underway even 15 years ago, but that is something that we're noticing in our world today. Another thing, interestingly, that he says is that the ethic of self-denial will almost totally disappear. Any idea that you should deny yourself for the welfare of others will basically just be gone. Because the whole point of life in the mythological view of things is to get up the ladder as high as you can get. And that's the good life. There's no God up at the top waiting to bless you for your service to your neighbor. We'll leave that aside. That really would be a lecture on historical religion if I were to get into these details. But I put it to you that we're in a culture with a spiritual sickness right at its heart. And the spiritual sickness is that we have embraced, out in the open in our society, this mythological view of God. And that's why the Nicene Creed can help us, because the Nicene Fathers understood that underneath Arius's doctrinal error was this wrong view of God, and they firmly rejected it, and they showed the way to maintain the true and biblical view of God, which is so necessary both to personal salvation and also to a healthy society. And that, I would submit to you, is what we should have in mind when we come to this phrase, the Father Almighty. It's not just a word, the Almighty, the Father Almighty. It's a whole view of God. And their view of God is that there is no ladder where somebody can be partly God and fully God. Rather, there's a firm boundary. There's God, the Creator, who is almighty, who is fully divine, and then there's everything else which is dependent on God, his creation. And there's no possibility of being partly God. There's no middle ground. You're either God or you're not. And I say that in a colloquial fashion. We have to recognize God is God and we are not. That's the point. And nobody can be partly God. And this view of God is called, well, I will call it at least, the transcendent view of God. There's the false view of God that Arius was smuggling into the church, the mythological view of God. And instead, we should adopt what the Bible teaches, which is the transcendent view of God. And that's captured in that phrase, the Father Almighty. And it is taught in Scripture, especially notably in Isaiah chapter 40. Which is where we're going to turn now to see the prophet Isaiah doing, really in an earlier historical moment, the same thing that the Nicene Fathers did in their day, which is to hold off a mythological view of God and insist that he is transcendent. And that's what Isaiah was preaching in chapter 40 of his prophecy. Remember the moment, it will help you if you remember the moment that Isaiah is preaching this at. He's preaching in the days that the Assyrian Empire is threatening to overwhelm Judah. And he's preaching, especially this latter part of the book, he's preaching as a kind of advance preparation for the day when the Babylonian armies will have conquered Jerusalem and God's people will need a sure word to guide them through the darkness and difficulty of that judgment. What will the Israelites think when God permits and even brings the Babylonian armies to destroy their city, to destroy their temple, to put an end to the Davidic kingship? Will the covenant promises be broken? Will they have to go back and think, well, it turns out that our God was just another God of the nations, that he's not actually the Lord of the whole world. He's just the God of itty-bitty little Jerusalem. And now because of the exile, we'll throw away our God, the God we used to have, and we'll adopt the God of the Babylonians. Is that what they should do? Well, Isaiah says no, because the mythological view of God is not right, the Babylonians' gods are not true, and the difference between their gods and the God of Israel is that God is the transcendent Lord of all the universe. He's the Father Almighty. That's his message. I told you we'd start halfway through the chapter because we don't want to bite off more than we can chew. Honestly, I have to say, reading through this chapter, I could read it endlessly and find more things to preach. So I really am exercising some self-restraint here when I say, start at verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. What is Isaiah preaching in these verses? He's telling us that God is the Lord of history. He's the Lord of history. You and I are not lords of history. It doesn't take long to realize that. We are caught in history. We're born at a certain time. Certain historical things are happening in that time and place, make certain types of choices possible to us. We make our choices as best we can, and we reach the end of our lives, and we have maybe nudged history this way or that way, but in the grand scheme of things, we have almost no influence over things. Just a very few people, most of them quite bad, like Napoleon Bonaparte or somebody like that, seem to be able to really push history in a new direction, but even at a little bit of distance, we realize actually they're just nudging little details of history, and they're themselves products of their own time and place. And Isaiah is saying that that's how the idols of the nations are too. You don't have to know too much about history to know that the idols of a certain culture reflect that culture. There's a reason why the Greeks had a god of drinking parties. Well, they liked having drinking parties. It's not that hard to figure out. That's the kind of god you'd sort of expect in a world where people like having drinking parties. And so they had the god Dionysius, who had drinking parties up in heaven, and meanwhile they would have their drinking parties down on earth, and an awful lot of sin would happen at those drinking parties, and it was plain as day that there's a connection. We have this false god, and he has kind of a heavenly version of the sinful, debauched life that we like to have down on earth. And Isaiah is saying that's not what the true God is like. He is not captured in history the same way that his worshipers are caught in history. He sits above the circle of the earth. He looks down, in a phrase that makes me think that Isaiah was imagining like an airplane flight, and he says, looking down, its inhabitants are like grasshoppers to God. You know, Isaiah writes that. He never had the experience of flying in an airplane like you and I have. You look out the window and there's the hockey stadium or the football stadium or the hockey rink or whatever, and there's that big building, and you think you can just barely spot your neighborhood or something, and then, of course, you take off truly, and you're too far away to see anything. And Isaiah is saying that's what the world is like to God. Its inhabitants are grasshoppers. Princes, rulers of the earth, what are they to God? They're nothing. God makes them like emptiness. Verse 24 tells us they're barely even planted before God's blowing on them and withering of them carries them off like stubble. And you have to understand, what Isaiah is talking about here are the great men and the great institutions of history. The things that you think are rock solid and never going anywhere. The central banks, the government offices, the palaces, the things that make life stable. God says they're nothing. Because he's not caught in history the way we are. He's the transcendent Lord of history. A second part of this chapter's teaching about God's transcendence is that he's Lord of the stars. Verse 25 and 26, to whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. There's so much of Isaiah's vision of God already in that verse. God says, how dare you compare me to anyone else? And then he uses this name, the Holy One. You remember Isaiah's prophetic ministry began with a vision of God being worshipped by the seraphim in heaven and calling him holy, holy, holy. And that very experience seems to have so burned itself on Isaiah that when God challenges the idols in this way, it's God's name, the Holy One, under which he challenges them. Does anyone of you receive the worship of the holy angels in heaven, barely able to see God's glory, hiding their faces, hiding their feet, calling him holy, 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 holy beyond comprehension? Is that you? Is that your idol? Does Bel get that kind of worship? Does Zeus get that kind of worship? To put it in terms that Arius would need to hear, should Jesus get that kind of worship if he's not fully God? It's one of the great implications of the doctrine of the Nicene Creed, that when you worship Jesus, you worship him with the same intensity as the angels in heaven, barely able to gaze on their glory, calling out, holy, holy, holy. And when you have reached the highest of your exertions in the worship of Jesus Christ, you have not even begun to offer him a thimbleful of the worship that belongs rightfully to him. This is the transcendent view of God. He's not some halfway being. He is God, and the entire universe is too small to offer the worship that deserves it, that he deserves. And in order to prove that point, we get to verse 26, and God says, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. And where is he pointing? Well, he's pointing at the stars. He brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. One of the amazing things about studying stars to somebody like me, who hasn't studied them for very long, is that they're all named. You know, all these different stars, you just look up and you think, wow, what a blanket of stars. But actually, they're all like registered in these databases and things. Incredible. I actually have a really good book on the stars written by the Curious George guy. Amazing book, if you can find it. It's actually a really cool book. And he has an incredible ability to communicate so much about the stars and where they are and give you like little ideas about how to remember where things are and stuff like this. And even that book is overwhelming to me because there's so many constellations and stars, and they're really not the random carpet of pinpricks that I sort of see with my own eyes because I'm uneducated and untrained. But for God, it's even more than that. There are countless stars that we will never be able to register or list in a database, and to God they are intimately and carefully known as much as you know your children. He knows them by name. Take that, Zeus. Does Zeus have that kind of knowledge? So different. Zeus never even claims to have that kind of knowledge. The myths about Zeus are that he's often tricked and fooled by other people, and he does foolish things, and he's embarrassed about the things that he does. But not our Lord, the Lord of the stars, the Lord who knows the stars by name. He's transcendent. And you know, the other thing about the stars is that people have always been inclined to worship them because they seem to have a type of life and existence that's so far superior to us. I mean, we look down and we see, like the hymn says, change and decay in all around I see. And I mean, here you all are, and I love you very much, but it's true. You know, you aren't what you used to be. Neither am I. And that's only going one direction. But you look up at the stars and you think, especially if you didn't know any of the findings of modern astronomy, and you were just really looking up with the naked eye or with the basic telescope, you think, they're so much better than we are. They move in these perfect patterns. They're not bothered or perturbed by any of the, you know, there's no like news cycle up there changing the way they feel. They're like so far above the comings and goings, mostly goings, of this life. And people have often worshipped, even the Israelites in Isaiah's day were worshipping the host of heaven for this very reason, that they look up at the stars and see they're a lot better than we are. And God says, those stars, what kind of life do they have? Well, they have a life that depends on me, he says. By the greatness of his might, Because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. So it's one thing to understand, you know, I'm just a man, or in your case, a woman, as the case may be. I just have some breath in my nostrils. I'm so fragile. Clearly, I depend on things higher and bigger than me for my life. But then you think about how that basic insight applies to bigger and bigger things, and you get in your mind all the way up to the stars, and you think, finally, I've arrived at some kind of being that doesn't need anybody else. It just is. Well, and actually, here's where modern scientists can help us, because no. Those stars have a life cycle too. And they depend on God. And God himself is the only being in all of reality that just is who he is. Doesn't depend on anyone, doesn't need anything. He has his own life. He's transcendent. And then we keep going in the chapter and we see where this is going. Verse 27, Jacob and Israel, which is really just two different ways of describing God's people, they're having some words. And here's a little insight that may be very practical for you. You know, none of you are Babylonian exiles, praise God, none of us are in captivity, but you have your problems. And so you can understand how Jacob and Israel, in their exile, which is a real disaster, that I believe your life is probably currently going a bit better than theirs was at this time, right? But you have your problems, and they had theirs, and I think you can identify with them. They say, well, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Here I am, and life's not going the right way. Clearly, God's not paying attention to me. He doesn't have any judgment to offer me, any. He's not respecting my rights. He's not taking care of me. He's not giving me my due. He's not giving me what I deserve. His ways are beyond my understanding. I can't figure it out. Why is God treating me like this? Well, the important thing to understand is that kind of frustration makes sense if you have an idol for a God. You're not shouting loudly enough. If you could just be the squeakier wheel, the God would give you some grease. But sure enough, he can't pay close attention to everybody, so he's forgotten you. And wow, that's tough. If you worship an idol, that's where you're at. And that's why Elijah told the prophets of Baal, you should shout a little louder. Maybe he's going to the bathroom, right? That's the right way of thinking if you worship an idol. It's true. He's probably forgotten you. But for Israel, who understands who God is, that he's not the kind of being that Baal or Zeus is. He's not an idol. He's the transcendent Lord of history. What do they need to get through their mind? That when they ask this question, my way is hidden from the Lord, my right is disregarded by my God, what they should understand is not that God's forgotten them, but that by definition, God's ways are above our analysis. If God's ways were not above your analysis, he wouldn't be God. If you could map out for me everything that God is doing in your life, you would have an idol. The way God's treating you, the way God's directing your life, is by definition never going to be completely figured out by you. Because he's God. He's Lord. And Isaiah is applying this theology now to God's people who are in this disaster of exile, and they're tempted to give up hope and just despair. And they say, God's forgotten. And Isaiah says, no, you need to see God is the transcendent Lord of history, the Lord of the stars. And because he is the transcendent God, as the Nicene Creed puts it, because he is the Father Almighty, now this is Isaiah's next thought, because of that, there is good news. That's where Isaiah is going with this. Because God is who he is, the Father Almighty, there's gospel hope for sinners. You're not trapped in some unsolvable problem. Some force of history has not caught you in a way that God can't fix. There's a transcendent God in heaven, and therefore there's a gospel. And here's how Isaiah preaches the gospel. Verse 28, God's transcendence comes up to the fore again. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. That's the kind of God who can give a gospel to people who were otherwise hopeless. Then verse 29, here's the gospel offer. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. So that's you. That's me. Your life is constantly running out. You're getting more and more tired. You're getting more and more old. You're getting more and more sick. You're getting more and more sinful. Just on your own, life is petering out. But there is a source of life. You know, I'd like to point out, this is really the Old Testament offer that Jesus makes. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Because unlike the idols, the true God is himself completely unwearying. He can offer you rest. And verse 30 tells us, don't put your hope in mere human strength. Even the very strongest creatures, even youths, shall faint and be weary. Some of you kids are a living proof of that in evening service. Young men shall fall exhausted. Some of you are going to need to help me move soon. And young men, we're going to get to the end of the day, and it'll be time for pizza and Cokes. Because, you know, it's tiring. It's hard work. And because of that, don't put your hope, don't put your faith in any creaturely thing. Don't look at Baal. Don't look at Zeus. Don't look at, I don't know, Bitcoin. Or whatever it is that you think isn't subject to the normal problems of life in this world. Don't put your faith there. Instead, do what verse 31 says. Wait for the Lord. Put your trust in him. Why? Because he's the transcendent God. He's the Father Almighty. He's the proper object of your love and trust and worship and service. And the result of that is that you will renew your strength. You'll mount up with wings like eagles. You'll run and not be weary. You will walk and not faint. Because your religion will not be the circular problem of an idol who needs you and you who needs an idol. And any engineer knows that in a system like that, you're always going to run out of gas eventually because there's no input. Instead, your religion will be the religion of a creature basing his life firmly on the Creator. I think some of you have experienced what this text is talking about, especially in your spiritual life. There have been moments when sin and weakness and weariness seem so overwhelming that it's only a renewed acquaintance with the living God that has gotten you through. Some of you maybe have never experienced that. You just feel like life is wearing you out, especially spiritually. There's just no good solutions to things, and it keeps getting worse. You need to turn to God. And the especially good news is that the horizon of Isaiah's offer here is not this life, but the life to come. There is a day coming when even youths, even young men, all who have in this life experienced the weariness of death and decay and change will find everlasting and unwearying rest in God. That day's coming. And the reason that we have hope in resurrection life is that we have a God who is truly the source of life and not in any way dependent on us. We don't have a God of myth. We have the transcendent Lord of history who offers us a gospel. And that's why the Nicene Fathers spent 50 years getting rid of Arianism. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you. You are so different from us. We praise you that all of our weakness finds its answer in your strength, all of our ignorance in your wisdom, all of our sadness in your joy, all of our wickedness in your holiness, all of our need in your abundance. Please direct us by genuine faith to your gospel promise so that we may have the life that lasts forever. And we ask this through Christ. Amen.